Instantly became a fairly strong emphasis in our meeting in San Francisco. A lot of leaders are thinking about it. But I want to read from Philippians 2 just to give us some background in what God is looking for in us. One of the things I think that came under our general distress in San Francisco was the superficiality of the evangel as it is being presented these days. That people are being allowed to, quote, come to Christ on their terms rather than on His. And that the people of God have somehow not understood the necessity of representing God and His Christ in the demands of the kingdom. That you don't come to Christ on your terms. If you come legitimately, you come on His terms. And one of the leaders, whose name you would recognize immediately, expressed with deep concern his own personal question as to how much genuine Christianity was to be found in Christianity. Now, this man is a man who's internationally known, and he's not a man to make wild, extravagant statements just to get attention. He doesn't have to do that. But he said, I am afraid as I look at much that is Christianity. He said, we talk a lot about cult. He said, I'm wondering how much of evangelical Christianity would come under the negative definition of cult. Well, it was an open question, and it stimulated a lot of discussion. But let's expose ourselves to the Word for a little while this morning and see what the Holy Spirit will say to us. I'm reading from the New American Standard, chapter 2 of Philippians. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then is like a therefore. Wherever you see a therefore, you want to know why, what it's there for. And so then comes out of Paul's appeal for us to be like Christ. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let me read those two verses again. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, in the minds of many of us, we lay great stress on getting converted and getting saved and getting others converted and saved. We lay great stress on the initiation into Christianity. When I look back on my own personal initiation, it is a time of exquisite, unparalleled, pure, ecstatic joy. My healing, my turning to Christ, my baptism in the Spirit, those early, wonderful, unsullied days. But that's not the whole of it. Between then and now, I have many memories that are not that diamond studded. And I realize that it is one thing to have a sound conversion, a tremendous gift of the Holy Spirit, and all of the emotional ecstasies that go with that initiation. And yet, in subsequent years, to not live up or rise to or experience the proper continuity from that kind of a beginning. And I think that it should be different. In the New Testament, for instance, you will find a great deal more material on how we should work out our salvation than you'll find on how we should get into it. I've never worked out the ratio, but I suppose for every scripture that tells you about coming in, there must be 20 that tells you what to do after you get in there. There isn't a great deal that you can do about reversing your birth. I often think about extreme cases of criminality. As we read in the newspaper, the sordid, squalid details of some man who either is given 100 years in prison or is sentenced to execution. And a picture often accompanies this announcement in the paper, and you see a man on whose face are written the signs and indications of violence and wickedness and abandonment to all kinds of sinfulness. And this may be a strange thought to you, but I often think, as I look at that picture and I read about him and I think this man is being justly condemned for what he's done, and then I think, one day, he snuggled at his mother's breast as a potential saint, as a potential successful, upright scientist or member of academia or a great philanthropic industrialist. There's nothing you can do about reversing your birth. If you have been born again, you've been born again, and you don't be born again and again and again. That's a theological fallacy. Once you've been born again, you can't be unborn. It's not my emphasis this morning, but my point is that you can't reverse your birth. But you can do an awful lot with the gift that came with your birth, which was the gift of life with all its potential. For goodness or badness. And to the Apostle Paul, the ongoingness of the Christian life is something of vast importance. So much so that he says that you and I should work it out with fear and trembling. Why? Because you can take the gift of life and turn it into a squalid, sordid mess. And that's not a pretty prospect. I want to talk to you then, out of that preamble, I want to talk to you about saints in wrong places. The one thing about the Bible is that it is frank. It is candid. It is straightforward. It doesn't cover the warts of its heroes. And it lets you know what some of the great heroes of the faith did negatively. It doesn't spare us those pictures. Three of the great faiths in the earth, the Jewish, the Christian, and the Mohammedan, all honor in their tradition and equally lay claim to him, the great patriarch Abram. And I want you to turn now back into Genesis chapter 12. And we'll break in about verse 10, and I want to read a few verses. I just want to lay out a few practical points here. Chapter 12, of course, is one of the great chapters of Genesis as it announces the covenant God made with Abraham. But dropping down to verse 10, remember, God has brought Abram now into the land of promise. It's true that he only lives in a tent, but he's in the land. The land in the Old Testament stands for the place of godly covenant, the place where ancient Israel was to work out its covenantal life. And it stands for the place where you and I are to work out our covenantal life, too. Now look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. I want you to notice the prepositions, will you? I'll point them out to you specifically. I don't know how you mark your Bible. I learned years ago from a little book how to mark your Bible, how to run ladders. So my Bible looks like some kind of a mathematical chart. You run ladders from words that are related. But it says in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. And it came about when he came into Egypt. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. It came as he had announced. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Now Pharaoh had kind of official procurers who were always on the lookout for a pretty woman to add to his harem. And when they saw this beautiful Hebrew woman, who also happened to be Abram's wife and his half-sister, they then took her into Pharaoh's house. Now, I'm going to pause here before I go on to say something. That no matter what your circumstances are in your Christian walk, if you are walking faithfully with God, there is never a reason for you to leave the land. There's never a reason for you to abandon your relationship with God where He has put you and go down. Because Egypt seems to have something to offer to you, Egypt being a type of the world, you don't leave the place of God's dealings to go to Egypt. Now, many Christians do. They say, since I've become a Christian, it's too tough. And they go to Egypt. Now, the Bible says that's going down. Now, on his way down, he already had to get into an Egyptian frame of mind. So he worked out a deal with his beautiful wife that she would share in a lie, well, a half lie, and that she would say, I am not his wife, I am his sister. Well, she was his half sister. But it was all a piece of hanky panky. Which happens the minute that you and I abandon true godliness and true holiness, we get involved in questionable schemes. We put elastic into things that shouldn't have elastic. We twist them just a little. So now, having gone down, he comes into Egypt. That's the second one. Now the Pharaoh took his wife and treated Abram well, verse 16, for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called to Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him. That's a kind of a pleasant word for kicked him out. With his wife and all that belonged to him. Now we come to the third preposition in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt. He'd gone down, he'd gone into, now thanks to a pagan king he's brought to his senses. And he went up from Egypt to the Negev and his wife and all that belonged to him. Now here I want you to hold this in your mind because we're coming to it in a moment or two. Lot went with him. When Abram left the land and went down, he took his young nephew Lot with him. Are you listening? You never go down from where you are in God than what you take somebody with you. A wife, a husband, a son, a daughter, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a business associate. No man acts independently. We are of the very nature of being a human being is that you are relating to somebody. And that you have an influence over somebody, and somebody is watching what you're doing. And when you do something, it is probably to be expected that they will do it also. So when Abram and Sarah and his entourage We're escaping the famine in the land. Let me say, don't ever try to escape what God is doing in the land. You say, but why should I sit here and endure it when down in Egypt? Just a minute. Egypt is a place where you shouldn't be under any circumstances. So whatever God is doing here, you stick it out until you find out what it's all about. Now, I will go ahead a generation to Abram's son Isaac, and the very same thing that happened to Abram happened to Isaac. Isaac was living in the land, living in the place of promise, living in the land of covenant, and famine came. Well, what did Isaac do? Isaac learned something from his father. He didn't go down to Egypt, he stayed put. And what happened? All around him, the Canaanites were in famine. What happened to Isaac? Rain fell on his property. God blessed his property. He had a bumper crop. Canaanites were all starving. Old Isaac was in the midst of plenty. What happened? He had a miracle. What did Abraham do by going down? Missed a miracle. You and I are missing miracles all the time. Why? Because we're running away. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and here's your fourth one now. He went on. If you go down to Egypt, that's a bad direction. If you come into Egypt, that's worse. If you go up from Egypt, that's good, and if you go on from that point, that's better still. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something. I don't know how long it took for Abraham to go down from the land to Egypt. I don't know how long he was there. Apparently he was there long enough that he amassed quite a fortune. I don't know how long it was. But however long it was a chunk of time that was literally torn out of Abram's life. Because when he came back, he had to come back to the place where he left off before he could go on. Now, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll read that same kind of thing. When you and I abandon our walk with God and we go down into something, we are wasting the most precious commodity God has given us, and that is time. And you'll have to come back and start at the point you left off. You have lost valuable time. I think that it's unfair for many of us who occupy places of leadership to promise the people that when they come into a relationship with God, it is a guarantee of perpetual picnic. How many have found your Christian life is a perpetual picnic? How many have found that God has very deliberately put you through some grinding? I think it's unfair of us to say that God is going to give you just a sort of a chronic happiness euphoria. That's not the nature of Christian life. The nature of Christian life is that now that you have reversed the process of sin and death in your life, that from now on you are going to be going through a series of some divine dealings that are designed to develop godly character in you. And that sometimes is going to take wrenching pain. As God operates on you, operates on your pride, operates on your ambition, operates on your appetites, operates on the tendency in your nature to self-gratification, and teaches you and me that being a Christian is not seeing how much I can make out of it for myself, but to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I'm going to tell you something, especially some of you young people who think that I'm an old fogey. I want to tell you something. You have a certain percentage of vitality and life that God has given to you to spend, and if you're stupid enough to run it down the sewer, that's your problem. You won't get it back. God's not waiting around to indulge your pity party when you find that you've blown your resources. I stood in front of too many young men who stared at me with blank eyes, with their brains all shot because of dope. There's no hope for them. They made their choice. They sowed their garden in the sewer of indulgence, and now there are no pretty flowers to pick. Life is serious. Life is not a lark. Life is not a series of jokes. There are millions of young men's bodies lying under crosses across the world for whom life was full of promise but was stopped by an enemy's bullet. Well, that has a certain legitimacy to it. But there's no legitimacy to the thousands and thousands of young men and women who have gone to premature graves, their minds and bodies burned out with self-indulgence. An Art Linklater, who has the constant gnawing memory of a beautiful child that leaped to her death and suicide, stimulated by an overdose of LSD, will probably never quite get over the fact that he might have had beside him a beautiful daughter full of accomplishments, but she chose to shoot all of her time in one brief episode of self-indulgence. You can smile at that, you can call me funny names if you like, but I'm here to tell you that you're not beholden to me, you're beholden to God, and you're beholden to yourself. And you will curse or bless yourself at the bar of your own judgments. The Christian life is no perpetual picnic. And it's not a pity party. God will gouge you and He'll not even say, "I'm sorry." God will put the knife in you and He'll not even ask you if it hurts. Why? Because He has something more in mind for you and me than to make us feel good. And I think that's something we discussed this week up there, that the whole idea of Christianity seems somehow not to disturb people and make them feel good. And so we no longer believe in some of the things we used to believe in because the people won't stand for it. Well, who in the name of whatever gives the people the right to dictate to God what is good? The time has come for the iron to enter the soul of our nation. The time has come for the iron to enter the soul of the Church of God. And start to simply say, this is the way God wants it. Some people, I don't want to do it that way. If I do it that way, I'll have to stop this. Exactly. That's the whole nature of Christianity. Stop sinning. Oh, I don't want to stop sinning. We'll go to hell. I'm not going to go to hell either. Oh, it's very obvious You want your cake and eat it too. No deal. No deal. Abraham made a mistake, and he paid for his mistake in lost time. Now, fortunately, he didn't lose his life. He lived to see another day. That's not always so. He missed a miracle. But now let me go on to the second person. If Abraham is a deserting believer, what about his nephew Lot? Let's turn over to chapter 13 and verse 5, where it says, Now Lot went with Abram. Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Then Abraham said to Lot, Let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. And what did Lot do? Lot had gone down with Abram to Egypt, and he liked what he saw in Egypt. He saw the well-irrigated lands along the Nile, and he liked that. He didn't like the semi-barren, rocky property up there in the land. He liked that. Now, when the time came for him to make a choice, instead of him saying, I'll go to this part of the land, or I'll go to that part of the land, he remembered Egypt. And he said, I want to find some place like Egypt. And he looked toward the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he made his choice. He didn't consult God. But why did he choose to go down to the land of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because it was like Egypt. What did he know about Egypt? He'd gone with Uncle Abram to Egypt. If Uncle Abram had never taken him to Egypt, probably nephew Lot would never have chosen the well-watered plains of Sodom. Now this is a very, very frightening, heavy thing to contemplate. The Bible simply says, none of us live unto ourselves. Where are you taking your children? Where are you going with your buddies? Where are you taking your friends? What are you doing with the most powerful thing you have, your influence? What are people seeing you do? People who look up to you, people who consider you the stronger member of a friendship. What are they seeing? What did nephew Lot see in Uncle Abraham? He admired Uncle Abraham. Uncle Abraham had heard from God down in Ur of the Chaldees. Uncle Abraham had had a direct relationship. Uncle Abraham was his hero. And yet Uncle Abraham failed. And Uncle Abraham went down to Egypt. And Uncle Abraham took Lot with him. And now that the crisis has come and their flocks have swollen and it becomes a matter of exigency that they're going to have to separate to find ample property to pasture their flocks, Abram said, Look, Lot, I don't care. If you go that direction, I'll go this direction. Lot said to himself, I'm not sure he said it to Abraham. He said, ever since that trip to Egypt, I'd sure like some property like that. And instead of looking to the legitimate pasture lands of the land, Lot looked down and he said, that's as close to Egypt as I can get, is down there in Sodom, the plains of Sodom. That reminds me of Egypt. Shall I tell you why it is that when, to the degree that you preach God's message, to that degree that you cut down the potential of your audience? Conversely, may I say this to you, that to the degree that you water down your message, to that degree do you extend your attractiveness to people. People are going to get God where they can get Him with the least amount of inconvenience. And so in verse 12 of chapter 13, we read that Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled in the city of the valley and moved his tents as far as to Sodom. In chapter 14, verse 12, it says he dwelt in Sodom. In chapter 19, in verse 1, it says he sat in the gate of Sodom. What happened to it? He saw Sodom. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. He lived in Sodom. And eventually he became an elder in Sodom. And yet Peter tells us in the New Testament that his soul was constantly vexed by the behavior of the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites. I want to tell you something else. If you have been born again and the seed of God is in you and you try to go down to Egypt or you to try to live with the Sodomites, you may gain some prominence among them, but your soul will be continually vexed because you know you are destined for something better. Show me a Christian, a genuine Christian, and I can't determine whether they are or not, but show me a genuine Christian in an Egyptian or a Sodomite situation, and I'll show you a man, no matter what his surface attitudes may be, who's a man vexed inside. Why? Once the seed of God is sown in you, you can't live comfortably in sin. And if you can, you're a bastard. You were never born again. You say, that's pretty strong. That's the language of the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you can live contentedly in sin, if you can wallow in sin, if you find pleasure in sin, and you don't have any inner concern about what you're doing, the Bible bluntly says, then are you a bastard and not a son. Now, these are the kinds of things that people don't want to hear. They want to be consoled in their self-gratification. Don't upset me. My friend Art Katz, as you heard me say before, has always said, every time God calls me, He calls me to inconvenience. Me too. If I may say so, with all apologies to him, I don't want to question he's inconvenienced me for 40 years, humanly speaking. My big 6'2" frame was never made to fit into little European Citroens and little English Austins and cramped airplanes hour after hour and beds that are too short and full of lumps and but for 40 years, somebody said, oh, it must be wonderful to travel. Oh, go jump. After the first 6 months, the romance in travel all is gone. Every airport looks the same. Every restaurant stews its foods in innocuous sauces that are full of death-dealing venomous contents. Every hotel room stinks of smoke and every city is anathema. And you long to be home in your own bed and eating soup and crackers in your own kitchen that you know have no poison in them. Glad I got that off my chest. When Lot was down in Sodom, the Sodomites seemed to know something about him. And you know what I have found? If you're a Christian in Egypt or Sodom, do you know that the Egyptians and the Sodomites know you don't belong? Did you hear what I just said? They know you don't belong. There is some things they don't trust you. There's something suspicious about you. There's a hollowness in your laughter. There's a restraint in your conduct. You're not really with them. You've got to keep your eye on that guy. Well, what are they sensing? God? God? You know, it doesn't tell us how Pharaoh found out that Sarah was Abram's wife. How did he find out that she was Abram's wife? What happened? An angel speak to her? Was there something different about her? Was there something suspicious about Abraham? I don't know how it came about, but I just want to give you a general principle. If you're a child of God and you're trying to make it with the wrong crowd, you know you're wrong, but they know you're wrong. I know there's something about you that you and I want to tell you something else. If they find out who you really are and they know a little bit about all of these principles, they may do to you what Pharaoh did to Abram. They may escort you out. I hope it's that gentle. Ever been shot out of a cannon? Now along comes the kings of the plains, and they fight with Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take the Sodom and Gomorrah kings captive, and they take Lot with him. And here's Lot propping off. He's not a Sodomite. He's not a Gomorrahite. He's a Jeholite. But he's with them. So if you go with those guys, don't be surprised if you get carried off with them. So word gets to Abraham, and Abraham said, "Oh, my poor nephew." So Abraham gathers his family up and turns them into an army. And that's where those two metaphors come together. The army is the family. The family is the army. And when you keep the army from being the family and the family from being the army, then you don't have a clear view of what the church is. So Abram gathers up his family and he turns them into an army and he chases the five kings of the plain and he beats up on them and he brings Sodom and Lot and a whole bunch back, and the kings of Sodom want to pay him something for what he's done. He said, "I won't take so much as a shoelace from you. All I did was what I had to do to deliver my nephew Lot." But what happened when Lot came back? He continued in Sodom. And when God came down to judge Sodom, he judged Sodom, but he brought Lot and his wife out, and Lot's children remained, with the exception of two daughters who came with him. And as they were fleeing, they were warned not to look back, and Lot's wife looked back and turned to salt, so that Lot hurried on with his two daughters, and they housed in a cave. And then you know the sordid story of how these daughters said, "This is the only man left in our life, and if we're going to continue our name and our seed, we're going to have to become pregnant from our father." And they got him drunk, and they both lay with him. What a tragic, squalid way for a man who knows Jehovah to finish up his life. Saints in wrong places. You see, what I'm trying to say to you this morning, like myself, it's fine to look back on that wonderful time when you became a Christian and you were baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost, and it was tremendous. But since then, what has happened? That's the bulk of the teaching of the New Testament, is work out your own salvation. Now that you've got this marvelous thing, develop it. hear the word of God against yourself. There's no percentage in sin. There's no value in the rules of Egypt and the laws of Sodom. Be a man of covenant. There's more to being a Christian than having been converted. It's developing a whole life of covenantal understanding that frees you from sin. See, once you simply say, and we're all going to say it together, sin is my enemy. Come on now, say it. Sin is my enemy. Again, sin is my enemy. How stupid can you get when you enter into contracts with sin? Saints in wrong places. What's an Abraham doing in Egypt? What's a Lot doing in Sodom? Let me give you another one. Tragic too. We turn to another book, 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I'm hurrying to a close now. And at the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. It came to pass in an evening tide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now notice it. At the time when kings go forth to battle. Today is a day when you and I go forth to battle, fighting the good fight of faith. David was the king, and he should have been out leading his troops. Instead of that, he had Joab do it, and he stayed home. What was he doing at home? He was lolling on his rooftop. He was lazily opting out of his responsibilities as the king of Israel. And as he lay on the rooftop enjoying the sun, and probably reading or listening to some beautiful lyre music or whatever, he decided to get up and walk around. Now remember, in those days people lived on the rooftops. That's why the law commanded that every rooftop had to have a fence around it, so that if you had a guest up there, he wouldn't fall off and break his neck. That's what we call in the Old Testament case law. Now, we still have case law today. You have to have a fence around your swimming pool so little kids don't fall in and drown. Somebody said to me, well, if we're going to go by the Old Testament, are we going to have a fence around our rooftop? I was asked this in San Francisco. I said, no, because you don't live on your rooftop. But I said, if you have a swimming pool, you'll have a fence around your swimming pool so little kids won't fall in and drown. It's the same principle. If you were going to take some guests up on your rooftop and they had little children and you had no fence around your rooftop, little kid run right off the side and crash to his death below. You were responsible, according to the law of Israel, to have a fence around it. Now, in our day, you're responsible to have a fence around your swimming pool. There isn't that much new under the sun. Because in those days, they lived on their rooftops. That was their patio. David's on his patio. He's strolling around on this patio. And undoubtedly his house is high and lifted up on a hill. And as he looks down, he sees this beautiful woman on her patio. And as the custom is, she expects all the men have gone to war, including the king, and that she's not exposing herself improperly. So she's bathing on the rooftop in the sun. And David looks on her. Now, if David had been where he should have been, he wouldn't have been on the rooftop. What am I saying? I'm saying the answer to sin is not saying I'm not going to look. The answer is I shouldn't be here to look if I was doing what I should be doing. If you and I are doing what we should be doing, we won't be in a place to do some of the things that we are not supposed to be doing. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. If you deliberately put yourself with people and in situations where you know very well that you're going to be exposed to something, I had a great desire at one time, and I'll say this very briefly and leave a lot of it out, but I was traveling across northern Africa with a fairly prominent man in the world who had a lot to do with the United Nations and a lot to do with the great names in the world, and I was with him for a time, and as we were traveling across northern Africa, we come up into Rome, and we had a few days in Rome, and we had a weekend free, and he said to me, "Ern, what would you like to do on the weekend?" Well, I said, "Frankly, if you can arrange it, I'd love to go down to the Isle of Capri." I said, "There are several people I've often wanted to meet, and one of them is Orson Welles. I'd like to meet him because..." It's a long story, but Orson Welles was one of the great masters of the English language, and he was a great reader, like Charles Lawton, and I admired him, and I had been guested in the home of a rather well-known poet in Texas some years before, and she said that one of the highlights of her life was that a book of her poetry had fallen into Orson Welles' hands, and Orson Welles had phoned her up one night, long distance from Hollywood, and for 30 minutes he read her own poetry over the phone, and she was excited about that. Well, I would have been excited too. But Orson Welles was a master of elocution, and I wanted to meet Orson Welles. There was another celebrity I'd always enjoyed, and that was Gracie Fields, the English singer, who used to sing about the biggest aspidistry tree in the world. Now, you wouldn't learn about that. Anybody know Gracie Fields? Uneducated people. And I knew that Capri had a colony of artists and so on, and I wanted to meet him. I said, "Could you arrange for us to go to Capri on the weekend? And could you arrange for me to meet Orson Welles and Gracie Fields and some others?" He said, "Let me see. I'll go to my room and call." So he came back. He said, "I could arrange it." He said, "Orson Welles is throwing a great party down there this weekend. They'll all be there." "Oh," I said, I'd love to meet them. He said, "I better tell you what will go on. And he told me what would go on. Now, he said, "If you don't care to go there, we'll catch a flight and we'll go up to Frankfurt." And he said, "We can have some good, useful time up there." And I'm not going to do a lot of name dropping, but the people that he was going to have me meeting, I never would have met apart from him, so I don't want to put on airs. But my options were to go to the Isle of Capri or to go up to Frankfurt. So when he told me what was going on at the Isle of Capri, I said, in the presence of God, I said, "God, I'd like to meet Orson Welles because of his providential gifting of language. I'd like to meet Gracie Fields because of her magnificent voice," and there were others. But I said, "God, I'm a human being. I'm subject to all the frailties and temptations of a human being. And for me to deliberately go down and put myself among those people, given the things I've been told, would be making provision for something that I can't handle." And I simply got the house phone, and I phoned my friend, and I said, "We'll go to Frankfurt." Now, I made the right choice that time. What was I saying? I was simply saying that for me to go down there, no matter how valid my motivation to see certain people whom I admired, was to deliberately put myself into some kinds of temptation that would be wrong. Even if I were to withstand them, I would still be wrong in making provision for them. And I have no right being there. How many understand what I'm saying? Now, you and I deserve what we get when we deliberately tempt God by putting ourselves in situations that are going to put pressures on us that we know we probably can't handle. And there are some invitations you say no to. And there's some places you don't go to. and there's some people you don't associate with. And don't moan to God after it's all over. Oh God, I didn't mean to. You put yourself right in the place where you shouldn't have been. Where should David have been? Fighting. Where was he? Lolling on his rooftop. Now follows the whole distressing story of his alliance with Bathsheba and about her having to eventually tell him that she was carrying his child and how he arranged the death of her husband and deliberately sent word to his general to put Bathsheba's husband in the forefront of the battle and the whole question about, it's a terrible story. And it's every time David's name is mentioned as the illustrious king of Israel, everybody either says it or thinks it's the Bathsheba affair. Now God forgave him the Bathsheba affair, but the sword never left his house. What are we talking about? A saint in a wrong place. David was where he shouldn't have been, and if David had not been where he was, he would not have looked down from that rooftop, he would not have got involved with that beautiful woman, he would have not have left a blot on his escutcheon, he would not have left a legacy to his family, he would not have laid the groundwork for the desertion and treachery of Absalom and the violation of one of his daughters. He laid the foundation for the sword remaining in his house for the rest of his life, even though God forgave him. Why? Because he was in the wrong place. You see, there are many of us sitting here this morning, and I don't know why I'm being so sober. I'm going to stop being sober in about 2 minutes. But for some reason, there's a sobriety on us. But there's many of us sitting right here in this room this morning that think that we have the right to make our own choices. If that's what you're thinking, you are, to all practical purposes, not a Christian. You say, what do you mean? I'm Christian? No, I'm just saying, practically speaking, you are behaving out of character if you are a Christian. And it's possible that if that's the way you behave constantly, you are never aware of a Christian and you don't understand what it means to be a Christian. That when you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you said to him, from now on, Lord, you will tell me what to do and where to go and what to say. I am under your absolute, total, sovereign despotism. You are the godly despot in my life. Many of us here this morning think we're being infringed on if we're told that we don't have a right to decide what we're going to do. And we don't have a right. We just simply don't have a right. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is nothing or no one less than God working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This is not a game. This is life. This is a relationship with God. We can't be in the wrong places and not reap. We can't walk away from trials and not reap. We can't cast our pet toward questionable places to live. You and I got to decide whether we should go here or go there, or see this or hear that. Oh, Baxter, you're laying a legal trick. Call it whatever you like. My responsibility is not to satisfy your criticisms. It's just to simply tell you and tell myself that I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. What do I do now, Father? The man who lived the most successful life in all history was Jesus. And how did he do it? He said, Father, where do I put my foot down now? And now where do I put this one down? You say, is that fine? Yes. He walked in the Spirit. Every step he took by the Spirit's direction and permission. He said, I do only those things that please my Father. He said, that's very exacting, but very safe. How many of you will admit that you are not very good judges as to what you should do? Come on, vote, cast. How many will admit you need some help? How many would like the best help in the universe? How many know the word? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Again, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust. Father, forgive us. These are the first words that come to our minds. Forgive us. Forgive us for being in wrong places, looking at wrong things, lusting after strange situations, rather than enjoying the security of living within the fortress of your name and nature. Speak to us this morning and send us forth from this gathering to more clearly understand and put into practice the fact that your ways are ways of health and ways of security, profitable ways. We think of the song, the hymn to wisdom in the book of Proverbs, that if we will get wisdom, just get wisdom, the divine ability to know what to do and when to do it, then we will build our castle with its seven pillars. And so do thou bless each of these dear people here today. And as we go, may we not feel berated, but warned. May we not feel that we've lost something, but that we've gained much. May we not lament the death of our own self-gratifying desires, but rather laugh at their funeral as we realize that we have something better, that we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let your grace be upon us throughout this day, we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, and the Lord go with you.
This concludes the message by Aaron Baxter.